Luke 13, starting in verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Please be seated. The title for today's message, if you're taking notes, is Salvation: Assured, Assumed, or Presumed. Now, right off the gate, right off the bat, I should say, we don't like thinking of heaven as being gated. The very existence of a gate is to control who has access and who doesn't, and that kind of rubs against our human nature. And contrary to popular belief, it's not manned by some kindly old gentleman named Peter who checks to see if you've been more nice than naughty. So the question is, who indeed will make it through those gates? And how is it accomplished? Now, there's a significant difference between assurance, which is a promise, assumption, which is something as accepted as true without any proof at all, and the presumption, which is assumption with arrogance. A lack of biblical teaching, of biblical knowledge, leads to a lack of biblical truth. More and more people are marching into hell based on the assumption or the presumption that God will take them in regardless of how they live their lives. And more Christians are living in a timid hope of their salvation instead of assurance. And so it calls to mind to me that quotation from Amos 8, verse 11 that said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So there is not only a famine of the teaching of the word of the Lord, but also a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. So what Jesus does here is he uses two parables to warn us of corruption in God's kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed tree and the parable of leaven. And you may have heard this teaching a completely different way. I absolutely believe that what you're going to hear this morning is the way that was truly intended. And I hope to prove that point. These may or may not have been told during this time. I'm not 100% sure. As we're going through the Gospels chronologically, you know, we're trying to do it exactly as Jesus did it. And I'm not sure if these were told during this time or not. He often used parables, and he would have used them more than once, certainly. So it's very likely that he did indeed engage in this parable during this time. In the last couple of months of his life here on earth, he is very close to Jerusalem. That's where he has set his face. That's where he is intended to go. That is his destination, and he will not be detained nor deferred from getting there to finish what he started. And so he's just within a couple of months as he's going through, and he's coming from the northern part of Israel into Jerusalem, into the Judea area. Again, he used these parables, and he would have used them more than once. And so there's a very good possibility that during this time he actually used these parables. But we also need to consider the fact that Luke often writes thematically, not necessarily chronologically. And so the entirety of chapter 13 brings us a theme, and that has to do with salvation. And he uses these two parables to key up a teaching on the path to salvation. So the first one is where he says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And again, the traditional and often more familiar explanation of this parable is that it describes the growth and spreading influence of the church. I mean, and that's a wonderful way to look at it, but unfortunately, I believe it is incorrect. If you look at the context of the parable within Luke 13, and also when it was recited, I believe, in Matthew, and also the very elements itself of the parable have to take us in a very different direction. Because the parable itself and the context, both before and after, should be regarded as another description of corruption in the kingdom community. So Jesus is actually saying, what is the kingdom of God like? There's going to be corruption in the kingdom of God. So he takes this mustard tree, this mustard seed, excuse me, and he says, and it says that it grew, became a large tree. And a lot of times we'll regard this as a beautiful picture of the church growing so large, and it provides refuge for all of the world. It's a big shady tree, and it's just beautiful, and all the birds come and visit, and it's a happy place. But this mustard seed grew unnaturally large, and it harbored birds, two things that mustard seeds don't do. And in previous parables, birds are considered emissaries of Satan, such as Matthew 13. Parable of the soils comes to mind. So the mustard plant grows, it gets beyond a bush most of the time, you know, and its normal size would certainly not be a likely place for bird's nests. So the tree-like growth from this mustard seed describes something very unnatural. A lot of times also, if you think about it, trees are sometimes used in the Bible to describe human governments, and more often evil governments than that. And what comes to mind, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision in Daniel, when he talked about this tree, that this large tree that grew up, this government that grew up, this empire that grew up under Nebuchadnezzar, when ultimately he was, when the Lord turned him into an animal for 7 years, or animal-like person for 7 years. So when we look at the Old Testament, birds are symbols in the Old Testament, and in later literature, of Judaism, that they're evil. They're even demons. They're satanic. So what this basically describes is that the kingdom community became what it became in the decades and centuries after the Christianization of the Roman Empire. In those centuries, the church grew abnormally large in influence and also in dominion, in power, and was a nest for a lot of corruption. It's often been said that in the third century, when Satan finally realized he could not defeat the church, he joined it. And he did that through Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, who enforced Christianity as the religion of the land. It wasn't legal, but certainly it had the backing of Constantine. What happened at that point is that the old pagan priests who, you know, had been used to, you know, doing certain things for, you know, they were in favor in government, and so they had access to the emperors, they had access to the rulers, and all of a sudden Constantine is a Christian, so to speak. There's some argument there. And so his leaders are Christians, so to speak. And so what do the pagan priests do? What do the heathens do? They go, hey, the money just left. And so they shifted, and they brought their practices and their beliefs with them into Christianity. And unfortunately, out of that came almost 1,000 years, certainly more than 1,000 years of corruption in the church. You know, as it took form of the Roman Church, there was this corruption, and it was because it was this unnaturally large organization that drew all kinds of birds to its branches, to its shade. And so that's the corruption we see, and not to say that we are, in modern day, we are absent of that, because it continues. You know, the Christianity is still, you know, it still boasts tens of hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people, and there are many that are in here that are taking advantage of the shade, you know, and they're flocking, because there's money to be made in Christianity. There is certainly power to be had in religion and in the Christian faith. So then he goes on to use the second parable, and he says, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like leaven. And so he uses a really surprising picture here, because, again, many, if not most people, would say this is a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God working its way through the whole world. Because what is leaven? Leaven is yeast, and you don't need a whole lot of yeast in order for, you know, to knead that into the bread, and all of a sudden the bread begins to rise. Well, as we all know, yeast is also, it's really just, it's rot, it's bacteria. Think about that next time you eat bread, but it's good stuff. Don't worry about it. But at any rate, leaven is consistently used as a picture of sin and corruption. In the Passover narrative of Exodus, you know, one of the things that the Jews will be doing coming up to their Passover celebration is they'll be cleaning their entire house of anything with leaven in it because of that tie to the idea of sin. So the content and the context both point towards this being a description of corruption in the kingdom of God. This leaven, which a woman took, you know, and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened, it says, you know, this was a really large amount of meal. And it was more than anybody would normally prepare. It's by some estimations, would be enough bread for 100 people. You know, that's a lot of baking for one single woman, especially, you know, with you know, one small hearth. You know, and so that was ludicrous to them. And so Jesus is using hyperbole here to give them an understanding of how large, unnaturally large, this would be. So the idea of hiding this leaven in three measures of meal would have just really, an observant Jew would have looked at that and said, that's not right. And they would have caught on to the fact that we're talking about sin here. So it's not a picture of a church gradually influencing the whole world for good. So, you know, if we remember, just prior in Luke 13, Jesus confronted a ruler of the synagogue who had come against him because he dared to heal a woman who was bent over for 18 years. And he said, you can come on any day of the week to be healed, but not on the Sabbath. I mean, we just don't do that on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, I mean, really confronted him on this. And this is a kind of the corruption that we're talking about in the church. People who are not showing the nature of God, who are not showing the grace of God. And that's part of that corruption. So this leaven is, again, representing that those paganizing influences that are brought into the church. The parable of the tree, the growth of the kingdom into a great power. The parable of leaven, it's corruption. So Jesus, again, uses these parables to set up what then he begins to talk about, which is salvation. And it says he goes through in verse 22, he's going through the cities and villages and he's teaching and he's journeying towards Jerusalem. He will not be stopped. He's getting closer and closer to his appointed work. And somebody asks him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And like these people who ask Jesus, many people wonder about the salvation of others. But in Jesus' reply, which is to strive to enter through the narrow gate, Jesus pointed back to to only that person's salvation, and that's only one that can really know. And he asked, are you yourself saved? Now, it was timely because there was certainly a debate that existed among the Jews that there were at least two rabbis, one who said that all Jews would be saved and the other said that only a few. And Jesus wasn't going to be about to be drawn into that debate. You know, he was being questioned a lot of times. He was basically told to pick sides so often. And the only side that Jesus wanted to be on was on his Father's. And so he wasn't going to be drawn into those debates. And I think this man possibly could have been asking out of sincerity. I don't know. The context doesn't give us that. But Jesus did as he so often does. He didn't answer the question. He answered the person. The real question is, can I be saved? Can I be saved? If you have the King James, or if you've ever read the King James, or you may have heard that we are to strive to enter the straight gate. And unfortunately, we have taken that to mean that it is a straight road to Jesus. Well, I've been walking with the Lord for 25 years, and it hasn't anything but straight, man. But where King James says straight, it's not even spelled the same, by the way. New King James and some of the other translations say the narrow gate. So just to give you an idea, just to give you a picture, because it's important to understand here. When it says the straight gate, it's the same meaning of the Strait of Gibraltar or the Strait of Hormuz, which is a passage that goes from a really wide body of water to a very narrow body of water. So that certainly gives you a picture when Jesus says to enter through the straight or the narrow gate, is because we have all of this out here, but however, it's going to funnel into a very, very narrow passage. Because the way it is narrow, it takes effort and it takes purpose to enter into it. There's also not a lot of things that you can bring in through a narrow gate. there's a lot of things that you need to leave outside of that gate in order to get in. It says, therefore we must strive. And the word here literally is agonize. We must agonize in order to lay these things aside and come in through that narrow gate. And the word also has the idea of a struggle or a prize fight, you know, to engage in that kind of striving, that we are to struggle to enter into the narrow gate, that we are to fight our way in. Now, many come to the gate, but then they decide they don't like it for some reason. It's too wide, it's too narrow, it's too fancy, it's too plain. Why does it have to be so specific? You know, why does it have to be that easy? Why does it have to be that hard? So the gate is the gate. I mean, you can criticize it all you want, but there are serious consequences for not entering in. Trapp says it this way, strive even to agony, or as they did for the garland in the Olympic Games, to which the word agonizome here used seems to allude, to agonize. We have to make sure, first of all, that we understand that striving to enter through the narrow gate is not at all a call to save yourself by good works, because good works won't fit through that gate either. You know, and you may strive to enter all life long, but if it's not the right gate, then it doesn't make any difference at all. Jesus himself is the gate. Jesus is the door. That's the only one. John tells us that in 10:9. Why is it necessary to strive? We've been talking about rest. Why are we now talking about striving? Why is it necessary to strive? It's because there are so many obstacles in the way. The world is an obstacle. The devil's an obstacle. Probably the worst obstacle is our own flesh. Now, think about this for just a moment. Last time you went on vacation, especially if you had to fly. Well, no, even if you had to drive, especially if you've got children. How many obstacles were there in you getting to your destination? I mean, golly. And yet you pushed and pushed and pushed because you knew what was waiting on the other side. Rest, unless of course you've got children. And that's the kind of striving that we're talking about here, is that you know what's waiting for you, and so you continue to push and to push and to push, and there is nothing that is going to delay you, there's nothing that's going to distract you, there's nothing that's going to deny you to get to and through that gate. That's why it's so important to strive in entering the gate. Jesus then in verse 24 says, many will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. So there's a finality there again that we just don't like. The point is that there's going to become a time when it is too late to enter. And that's why there's a sense of urgency to enter now. You must enter now. Spurgeon said this, you'll see a considerable difference between seeking and striving. You are not merely advised to seek, you are urgently bidden to strive. And then Morgan said this, Jesus previously spoke of the narrow door. Here he warned of the shut door. Our Lord showed that there are limits to the divine mercy, that there will be those who will not be able to enter in. And he says, there are people that will come and they're going to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And so many are going to come in and they're going to be wanting to come into heaven. And they'll not be able to. The door is open. You know, it is open. And when it's shut, it's shut. So there's a real difference between a mere seeking and a striving to enter. You know, it's not enough to have a casual wish to be saved. You can't be casual about your relationship with the Lord. There are just too many obstacles in the way. There are too many things to distract you. One of the best illustrations of that ever was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Just absolutely told that story beautifully of Christian who just really strove to get to his destination and all the obstacles and the distractions and the delays that he had to encounter, but yet he strove to get to that place. So Jesus warned that it wasn't enough to know something of Jesus and have some association with him. He had to know and recognize them. Jesus had to recognize them. Well, Jesus is God. He knows everybody, right? That recognition has to do with relationship. You know, he had seen them around. That's what their argument is going to be. Hey, man, we were in the area when you were teaching. You know, we were with you kind of when you were eating and drinking. We know you. And now that we're here, we get it. But Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. He didn't know them in the sense of relationship at all. There was no sense of faith at all. And so what his words are really impressing upon us is the importance of relationship. I do not know you. And then he goes on and he says, he calls them workers of iniquity. So he tells us to agonize, work to the point of agony over entering into the narrow path, and sets up the opposite as those who work toward rebellion. So there are those who strive towards the gate, and there are those who work toward rebellion. So again, we ask, well, with all this striving, what about resting in the Lord? That doesn't sound like striving. Resting doesn't sound like striving. You know, what about good people? You know, are they really, good people really in opposition to God? You know, we know people who are good, solid people. People that we would trust with our children. People who we would trust, some cases, with our lives. Some people we trust with our fortunes. I mean, they're ethical people. They're moral people. They're good folks. They even go out and they help. So, you know, are they really working in opposition to God? But Jesus only gives two choices here. Either you're striving for the kingdom or you're a worker of iniquity. That's one of the very things we're to strive against, and agonize over, is our sense of righteousness. And that's the gate that they're trying to go through, is their own sense of righteousness. How can God not accept me? If there is a God and I get there, how can he not accept me given what I have done so far? I can never assume that simply as a pastor and a teacher that I'm living for the Lord, because it's not about my works. It's about my relationship with him. I can't just assume that I'm going to be in heaven because I'm a pastor and a teacher. I can see too many pastors and teachers, Christian pastors and teachers, who really grieve me the way that they teach the Word of God and do not teach the Word of God. I would not question their salvation, but it would put fear in me to teach the way that they do. I cannot assume that simply because I'm here in this pulpit that I'm going to make it to heaven. It's not about anything I have done, but I have an assurance of salvation because he's told me that I'm saved. And I can rest in that because of my relationship. And it's because of that I will continue to strive. And I'll never allow the obstacle of being good enough to derail me. Never. We had our tree cut, I don't know, probably end of January, beginning of February, I think. Really cold, still very cold. And there was a large branch, I don't know, it was probably 4 feet long, good, pretty good diameter, sitting in the back of the yard, so I didn't see it for a while. And then I saw it and didn't want to bother with it. But what was interesting to me, there was one branch that came out, and as the weather got warmer, what I saw was it started to bud. The branch completely disconnected from the tree was showing signs of life. I believe that because the Spirit of God is present in this world, still, that we show, even if we do not know the Lord, we can show signs of life where there is no life there, where it's simply drawing on the residual. For all the difficulties that the church has, I thank God that we will not see it when the church is removed from this world. If you think it's evil now, if you think it's wicked now, just wait until that happens. So then Jesus begins to talk about the destiny of those who don't strive to enter. He says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he said that those that are excluded from the kingdom of God, he said that they would be in hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that they would see others enter in instead of them. Now imagine that as part of your eternal hell is that you see people, you see that there is a heaven, that you weren't just duped and that we're all destined for hell, that you see people entering into heaven as you're sitting in eternal damnation. And so the definite articles here with weeping and gnashing emphasize the horror of the scene, the weeping and the gnashing. Weeping suggests suffering. Gnashing of teeth suggests despair. I don't know of anybody who has ever gnashed teeth because they're happy. It's because something is really weighing on them so much that they just grind their teeth because of the despair, the hopelessness that they see. And we see that Jesus is very unafraid to speak of hell, and in fact did so more than any other topic in the Bible. But there are some ministers who never mention anything at all about hell. It doesn't exist. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? God does not send anybody to hell. He says, come in through the narrow gate. But if you're on the outside of that gate, you have made a decision to do so, and you are now suffering eternally in hell. Tragically, we've gotten to the point, certainly in the church, with unbiblical teaching and ultra-biblical teaching, that the idea of hell, the idea of eternal damnation, has fallen so completely out of favor. It's not even polite to talk about. But Jesus is pretty clear here. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And then he goes on to say, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So again, he's beginning to answer that individual more than he's answering the question. He's answering the individual that asked him the question. And so he's telling not only him, but his audiences, that there would be many from all over the world, many nations, you know, together with God and his kingdom. And to a Jewish mind, again, who thought that because I am a Jew, I am saved. I am bound for heaven because I am a Jew. The Jewish people received a Messiah. And they are today, while they are God's chosen, individually, they must receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They must receive Jesus as their Savior. They were not saved then, nor are they saved now, simply by virtue of their birth or their race. And what Jesus is saying here is that salvation is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And so in these few words of Jesus, they tell us a little bit of something of what heaven is like. He says it's a place of rest. We sit down in heaven. He says we're going to sit in heaven. And we're going to be enjoying the friendship of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in heaven. And we've had those discussions before. Who's the first person you're going to talk to, you know, when you get to heaven? You know, what are you going to ask Paul? What are we going to ask Abraham? You know, what are we going to ask Isaac? What are we going to ask Peter? You know, what were you thinking, man? We get to have fellowship with all those that have gone before us. And it's from all over the earth. You know, we're gonna see people from all nations, all tribes, from all over the earth, from the east to the west, from the north and the south. And it's a specific place. It is a specific place. And since Jesus said it was going to happen, it will happen. That's assurance. But you yourselves, because you did not enter into the narrow gate, which again is Christ, it's this relationship with Jesus Christ, that you yourselves will be thrust down. You know, and just as the Gentiles' racial identity was no automatic barrier to the kingdom, their identity was no guarantee of the kingdom. One of the most unfortunate heresies that I've heard, whenever we ask somebody, you know, do you know the Lord? Well, my grandfather was a preacher. My dad was a deacon. Do you know the Lord? Heritage does not equal salvation. So he reminds his listeners of this, and there could have been no more radical statement than that, because they understood that God made Gentiles to be firewood. So he said, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So he's telling them, guys, there's people that's going to be in the kingdom of God that you would never expect, ever expect. You know, this is not intended as a universal law. Jesus didn't say all who are last will be first and all who are first will be last. You know, he talks about that in terms of servanthood, you know, but not in terms of the kingdom of heaven, or, you know, being in heaven. Basically, what he's saying is that there's going to be a lot of surprises in the kingdom of God. There are people there that you're going to go, wow, I never expected that. You know, we expect, I love Billy Graham, okay? I think he's done amazing things. And I know that his desire is to see the Lord and to see those that have gone before him, you know. But for us to think that Billy's going to be at the front of the line would be an error. For all that he has done and all that he has lived for the Lord would be an error. It should not surprise us that the one that's going to be at the front of the line is that grandmother that prayed for all of her children into salvation and was so dutiful every day of her life to seek the Lord. We don't know who's first and who's last. I don't care. Put me in the middle. I don't care. Put me at the last. I don't care. And you know, there are some people that I'll look and I'll go, wow, I really didn't expect to see you here. And I can say that with some humor, because there are a lot of people that look at me and say, yeah, wow, I really didn't expect to see you here. So in verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So these Pharisees come, you know, this tells us perhaps, I don't know, you know, what their intent is. Again, we can't really draw that out from the text. You know, was their intent that, you know, they really did like Jesus, they understood what he was about, and they didn't want him harmed, or did they just want to get a kind of a rise out of him, you know, and let him know he needs to shut up because now, King Herod is coming after him? I'm not sure. But Jesus would in fact leave the Galilee area, not because of Herod's threat, but because he was undeterred in his ministry, and his ministry was taking him to Jerusalem. He will not be delayed. He will not be deterred. He will not be denied to get to Jerusalem. So, you know, he was moving according to divine schedule. So he didn't concern himself with the political aspect of, well, oh my gosh, you know, Herod just threatened me. So what do I do? I was planning on leaving Galilee, but if I leave Galilee, okay, Peter, what do you think? If I leave Galilee right now, he's going to think that he got the better of me. So I'm going to stay one more day. It's like, whatever, dude, you know, I've got what God has called me to do. And I know what the Lord has me doing. And so I really have no concern for what your thoughts are towards me. So he says, go tell that fox. And the idea behind calling somebody a fox is somebody who's a cunning but a weak ruler. You know, a fox, crazy like a fox, smart like a fox. But foxes aren't all that strong. I mean, they're kind of vicious, but they're not all that strong. You know, so, but because rulers typically, you know, would be like an eagle or a lion, you know, so if you call somebody a fox, you're going, you know, yeah, he thinks he's somebody. You know, and to the Jew, the fox was a symbol of three things. It was the slyest of animals, one of the most destructive of animals, but it was also the symbol of a worthless man, of an insignificant man. And so basically Jesus' answer to Herod was, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving anyway. You go tell that guy, that fox, that insignificant man, that he has no power over me. You know, and if you want to, what an example of those first who would be last. He was a king, and yet he was not even going to make it in to the gates of heaven because his authority would not last long. He says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So Jesus wanted Herod to know that he was going to continue his work. He was going to continue it even to its conclusion, that he wasn't afraid of Herod, and he wanted him to know it. To be perfected means he was going to reach the goal. He was going to do exactly what he came to do. And that goal would be the third day. That goal would be the resurrection. What we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks, that goal was not only to pay for our sins at the cross, but to defeat death and to break the chains of sin by doing exactly what he promised, which was to raise from the dead on the third day. He said, you know, you tell that guy, this is what I've been put here on earth to do, and I don't have to worry about him. We can take comfort in that. And when we have our relationship with Christ, a strong relationship with Christ, we can say the same thing, the exact same thing. I know what God has put me here to do, and I don't have to concern myself with threats. I don't have to concern myself with anybody who stands in my way. He goes on to say, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So, you know, he's speaking this with a touch of irony. There were lots of times when a prophet died outside of Jerusalem, but there was a special irony in the fact that the Messiah of Israel would be rejected and executed in Jerusalem. You know, it was a proverb among the Jews that, you know, that no prophet died outside of Jerusalem, because for years, that's where the blood of the prophets flowed, was in Jerusalem. And then as he begins to think about Jerusalem, all of a sudden this overwhelming sorrow comes over him. And just like he spoke to Martha in Luke 10, where he says, Martha, Martha, You know, he's repeating it twice. And as he says here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's this special feeling. It's an emphasis of depth. There's a deep emotion here, not anger. It is grief. This deep love that Jesus had for Jerusalem was with full knowledge of the city's sins, full knowledge of what he was going to walk into, the one who kills prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So often, God had sent people to warn the religious leaders, and so often, they despised them and killed them. So instead of anger, he pleads with the city to turn from the destruction that would come upon it. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to nourish them. He wanted to cherish his people. Even as a mother bird protects the young chicks. And as a matter of fact, what he was doing there was borrowing from the Old Testament and, you know, God's protection of his people. You know, as you think about a bird, how often in the Psalms is God, envisioned as a bird who's protecting his people under the shadow of his wings. You know, and when a bird sees somebody coming, a beast of prey coming, then what she does is she calls, you know, or any bird calls their chicks to themselves and they gather them, you know. And what Jesus saw was the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He said what he saw was the Roman Empire coming in, the swift eagle coming in and destroying this bird. And he wanted to just gather them in and say, you have opportunity now. And so he's weeping over Jerusalem. He is just so sorrowful that so often they rejected the word of God. You were not willing. See, the problem wasn't the willingness of Jesus to rescue and protect them. The problem was that they were not willing. And so the destruction would come. The dispersal would come. The nation of Israel would be no more from 70 AD to 1948. So Jerusalem dictated its own fate, just the way that anybody who refuses to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they seal their fate. See, a gift, this gift of salvation, as much as it is offered to the person that it is offered to, is meaningless until it is received. A gift has to be received. So Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. Again, the Roman army in 70 AD just completely wipes it out, disperses the entirety of the nation. From then on, it would be called Palestine. And the Romans did that to, first it was called actually Philistia, and then it became Palestine. And that was because the Romans were so exasperated with Israel that they changed the name and they gave it to the name of their mortal enemies, the Philistines. And that's how the word, that's how the name Palestine came up, was from Rome. So if any of you ever want to argue anybody about Middle Eastern policy, there you go. There's a little bit more ammo. So he says, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, Jesus is revealing something here, the conditions around his second coming. When Jesus comes again, the Jewish people are going to welcome him as the Messiah, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, they're going to welcome him as their Messiah. And when's that going to happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. I'm still waiting for that. That's why we do the oil change this afternoon. I want somebody in that office to be the last Gentile to be saved. We're all gone. You know, it's not because I like cars. I want to be saved, man. I want to be snatched up and I want to be gone. But see, I also want all my family with me too. So there's work to be done. It's going to take a lot, but God's going to do it. He's going to bring Israel to that point. It's promised that Israel is going to welcome Jesus back. And Paul even mentions that in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. So how do we take this home? Again, it's something that's important to me, and that the Lord has been teaching me. So I'm just going to share it, to you. That, you know, we ask questions, but the Lord never answers the question. He answers the person. He points to your need, and so often our questions are really an exposure of what's really going on in our heart. But He answers the person. And the question was, how many can be saved? And the answer is not how many will be saved, but will you be among them? Now, first of all, I don't want to ever give the impression that, you know, we are we are small because we're pure and everybody else is not teaching this right. Nobody else is believing that. And we're the ones, we're the one true church, you know, because by golly, we got it all down. It's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, statistically, I didn't say that it holds here, but statistically, only about 20% of you will actually retain your faith all the way to the end. 20% of all churches, typically, whether it's the youth or, you know, some folks that just get disgusted with church or just, you know, just completely we're done with this whole belief in God. We walk away. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe it's because the enemy has finally got them alone enough and isolated them enough that, and even as I'm saying this, there's somebody you know in your mind, there's somebody in your heart that has just come to mind. You need to pray for them. They're beginning to face that isolation. They used to be so fired up for God. They used to be in the church, and now you can't even find them. So I would never go so far as to say, you know, that we are the pure church because I belong here. So the question is not how many will be saved, but will you be among them? And that's not to put an ungodly fear in here that you're always on shaky ground with every sin. That should never be the case. That's not a good understanding of grace. You know, it's not that every false step I make, all of a sudden I'm condemned to hell. No, not at all. There's a huge difference between presumption and assurance. Presumption is brazenness. It's an audacity to believe that what you do is sufficient to get you to heaven, or that God will accept you on your own terms. Assumption is that somehow you're going to get to heaven even though you don't have any proof whatsoever that that's going to happen. Assumption is just wishful thinking. But assurance means that we can trust in his promises. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And you shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is assurance. A person will truly only live out what he ultimately believes. Do you understand what I'm saying? A person will only truly live out what he ultimately believes. We cannot truly live out what we ultimately do not believe. It's going to come out somehow, some way. What we truly believe is going to come out. As my old mentor used to say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, and eventually it's going to be exposed. And your actions are indicators of your true belief. We've talked for weeks and weeks and weeks as the Lord has made that travel from Galilee to Jerusalem about hypocrisy. And that is not to be confused with doubt. But hypocrisy is a willingness to put on a mask and to hide who you truly are. But we will ultimately live out what we ultimately believe. And your actions are indicators of what you truly believe. So look at your actions. Look at your actions. Look at what you're doing. You know, somebody a lot smarter than me said, man, I just want to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that if somebody bumps into me, that you get splashed over with it. Is that your life? Is that your desire? Is that your striving for the narrow gate? If your desire is to please God, then it's going to show up in your devotion, your worship, your work for him. Stick to the narrow path. And when you stick to the narrow path, what that means, just like, and we can see Jesus as an example. You know, it says that he set, you know, 6 months out from the cross, and he tells his apostles, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be crucified, and I will rise again on the third day. Oh, no, not you, Lord. And it says that he set his face like a flint. He hardened his face towards Jerusalem. He was not going to be denied. We can be like Jesus. We have that Holy Spirit to be like Jesus and enter into that narrow gate, to strive for that narrow gate. And that doesn't mean works. That means I will not be denied heaven. I will not be denied this relationship with Jesus, regardless of what pulls on me, regardless of what gets in my way, regardless of what delays me. I will not let my relationship with Jesus Christ fail or falter in any way. That is the single most important thing in my life. Stick to the narrow path. Overcome the obstacles to your faith and your devotion. Let's stop there.